Let us turn together to the portion of God's word before us this morning, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 18. We will focus specifically on verse 18, but we'll read starting at verse 7 so as to work our way into it. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together, not merely because it has been long in waiting for us, with me being here, but more so and more to the point because we get to see Jesus again. It's been another week of life in this world, another week of living with our own hearts, and we get to come and be refreshed. Refresh us, we pray. Work in those of us who listen that the Spirit may apply and make your word bear fruit in our hearts and lives, and work in the heart of me who speaks, that your words may go forth clearly and bear fruit. May you be glorified. Indeed, may this be the beginning of us growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ together, namely with me being here. Not that it hasn't happened before, but this is in many ways a start, and we would start to see Jesus together. And so work in us and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Beloved congregation, there is a lot to be discouraged about right now. Thankfully, one of those things is no longer the question of when your second pastor will finally come. But that, as you all realize, is but one aspect of your lives. And given all that is in your lives, it's a rather small part. There is plenty else going on right now, and plenty to feel discouraged about. Most notably, most clearly, we all continue to deal with the impact and politicization of COVID-19. I have yet to meet anyone who is entirely excited about COVID-19. I mean, I say entirely excited because I'm sure there are some researchers at the CDC excited at the work that they can do. But entirely excited, I doubt they are even. At the same time, and closely related, we're almost 2 weeks removed from a major election and still have no resolution. It's done, but it's not done. And when it is done, its lies, distortions, and manipulation will not be over. There's so much about our politics that's truly lamentable. And then there are the personal crises or pains many of us are dealing with. For instance, Corlin and I have for some time been experiencing a division in part of our extended family with no end in sight. And most of you no doubt have similarly disheartening realities in your own lives. But we're not unique in all this, for better and worse. We're far from the first to be discouraged by events in our lives. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, living nearly 2,000 years ago in the Greek city of Corinth, were perhaps far more discouraged on account of recent events in their lives. Recent events including, but not limited to, a severe humbling by God through the Apostle Paul. Yet God would have them rejoice and be thankful on account of the big picture, his picture. Hence, the God-focused, Christ-centered, Spirit-reliant words of encouragement given through Paul in the opening chapters of 2 Corinthians. These chapters ooze with encouragement, ooze with comfort. In fact, go through the first chapter and try to count all the times comfort or comforting are mentioned. And that would include today's verse, in which we hear God through Paul tell them, and now us too, that we all, beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, are being transformed into the same image by the Spirit. We all, beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, are being transformed into the same image by the Spirit. Let's mull over that message this Sunday together, this first of many Sundays. And by it, may the Holy Spirit stir us up in gratitude to God for what he is leading us to behold and become. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Grammatically, there are three obvious parts to this verse. And since I am a very original pastor, we'll mull over them one at a time. Beginning with Paul's acknowledgement that we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our verse begins, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. That's just the first part of the sentence, of course, but we'll pause there a moment. According to the Apostle Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he and his believing readers were beholding the glory of the Lord. What does that mean? The words seem simple enough on the surface, but there definitely seems to be a richness here that needs unpacking. So let's unpack it, beginning with the word beholding. The word has the sense of looking at as in a mirror. To quote another good Bible translation. As in, we with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord. That's how that translation reads. And what is that mirror? That mirror, as Paul spells out a handful of verses later, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 of chapter 4. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we behold the glory of the Lord, the glory of God. As Paul states elsewhere, Christ Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In Jesus, in his person and work, we behold, we see, we are looking at God in all his glory. And we do so, according to Paul, not merely because God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, took to himself a true body and walked on this earth. Or to quote John 1:14, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's not the only reason we are looking at God in all his glory when we see Jesus. No, we do so also because, and importantly so, because God has opened our eyes, unveiled them through the ministry of the Spirit. In the verses leading up to today's scripture reading, Paul talks about how the people of the Old Testament and how there was a veil over their minds, their hearts, their eyes. They were veiled from seeing the glory of God reflected in the face of Moses after Moses had met with God on Mount Sinai. Veiled quite literally by the veil Moses wore because they could not bear to look at him out of due fear. Remember, Moses wore a veil not because God commanded him to wear a veil, but because the people couldn't stand to look at him. Their eyes were veiled as a result of the fact that their hearts were veiled, their minds were veiled. But in the wake of the coming of Jesus, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God gives sinners such as you and me the freedom, liberating our hearts, to gaze upon Christ's glory. Gaze upon God's glory in Christ. Verse 14, through Christ the veil is taken away. And that according through the ministry of the Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 17, right before our scripture reading, our verse, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Apart from God taking away the veil, we would not truly see Christ. Not even if we read the Bible cover to cover each year for three or more decades. I'm always amazed at least two New Testament scholars I know of who are Jewish. Not Messianic Jewish, but Jewish. Christ can be right in front of us, yet we still won't see him, nor God's glory in his face. If I asked all of you to write down on a slip of paper the names of up to three great composers of classical music, and we collected all those papers and tallied up the responses, I suspect the most common answers would be Mozart, Beethoven, and Bach. Yeah. Originally with this illustration, I was going to say one, but then I thought, no, everyone's going to say Mozart. Okay, two. No, they're going to say Mozart and Beethoven. Oh, I better do three. Then we'll get Bach. And rightly so. Yet Johann Sebastian Bach in particular wasn't all that appreciated in his own time. Music historians tell us that the parishioners at St. Thomas Church often complained about the music he wrote for the choir and organ each Sunday. And after his death, his music was seldom performed until Felix Mendelssohn, another great composer, brought it to the world's attention. In a sense, Mendelssohn gave Bach to the world by opening people's eyes to Bach and his music. And in a manner infinitely more effectual and wonderful, the Holy Spirit gives Christ to sinners like us. And in Christ, we see God. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Accordingly, you who have received and rested in Jesus Christ, and who are beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, thank him for that privilege. You kids too, you who have received and rested in Jesus, thank him for that privilege. Beholding the glory of God, however dimly, is a great gift. The fact that many people in the past have done it, or in the present are doing it, doesn't mean it isn't a great gift. It doesn't diminish the grandeur of the gift. It simply means that God is very generous. If a billionaire stood at the corner of Allisonville and whatever street that is, and handed out to a couple hundred people $1 million apiece, it wouldn't be any more special of a gift. It wouldn't be any less of a gift than if you only gave it to one person. It would simply mean that he was very generous. So too with God, except he's even more generous. Be grateful, all of you who have begun beholding the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And I say begun in part because Revelation tells us we've only just begun. And if you haven't begun to, or don't think you have, ask God to open your eyes. Confident that he will not refuse such a petition, sincerely prayed, given how it lines up with his express will for sinners like us. He delights to reveal his son more than I delight to talk about my kids. Or you. And how many of us parents can go on and on and on in doing that? And when he does unveil the eyes of your heart, don't settle for one glance. Indeed, you who have beheld the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, the face of his son, don't settle for however much you have beheld up to this point in your life. Continue to behold. Actively behold. It was my privilege to come off of 7 good years of leading our congregation in Arkansas in beholding. Indeed, that was one key highlight and joy of my time there. And I am looking forward to doing the same here. Behold the glory of God in the face of his son with me. Let's do that. Indeed, let's see it as our duty. As a congregation, as families, and as individual believers. To borrow a string of analogies from John Piper, beholding God is a duty the way it's a duty of a scuba diver to put on his air tank before he goes underwater. It's a duty the way pilots listen to air traffic controllers. It's a duty the way soldiers in combat clean their rifles and load their guns. It's a duty the way hungry people eat food. It's a duty the way thirsty people drink water. It's a duty the way a deaf man puts in his hearing aid. It's a duty the way a diabetic takes his insulin. It's a duty the way Pooh Bear looks for honey. Or to frame it negatively, a Christian who never or only rarely beholds the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, his son, is a walking contradiction. Just like a husband who never likes to look at his wife. My wife thinks I'm nuts. I just tell her, hey, you're my wife. It's a privilege. Beholding is one of our greatest privileges. And so also one of our highest duties. You might say, in good Presbyterian Reform fashion, it's what God created us to do. A central part of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. To behold his glory, as opposed to exchanging his glory for the derived excellence of created beings or things. As Paul points out in Romans 1. Dear friends, behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, whether for the first time or more likely with renewed gratitude. And with gratitude, also, because of this dazzling fact that we go on to hear. Namely, that we all, beholding, are being transformed into the same image. We all, beholding, are being transformed into the same image. That's what we go on to hear in verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. According to Paul, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image. Growing in Christ's likeness. God's image. Yes, God definitely did create us and each of our neighbors in his image. And we still bear his image in the wake of the fall, but it is sorely corrupted, sorely in need of transformation. Each of us is quite like the copy of the movie Despicable Me 2 that the kids and I tried to watch a few weeks ago. Everything was fine. You seen that movie? Yeah, Banana Banana. Everything was fine for maybe 15, 20 minutes, but then all of a sudden the screen started freezing more and more. Finally, we just stopped the movie and did the whole restart the movie a bit ahead trick. And that stopped the freezing. But then the audio was maybe 2 minutes out of sync with the video. So we stopped and restarted it again. And same thing, so we just gave up altogether. Even at its worst, we knew what movie we were watching. There was no mistaking it because we could see Gru and his funny yellow minions. No, the movie definitely was Despicable Me 2, or at least one of the Despicable Me movies. But our copy was so corrupted as to make it miserable to watch. Likewise, each of us and our neighbors still bear God's image. When we interact with other people and even look at ourselves, we know what we can make out what we're looking at. We can tell. But that's not going to get us far, given our corruption in the wake of the fall. In fact, it's almost painful. We need to be, to borrow the words of Ephesians 4:24, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We need to be transformed into his image. And the marvelous declaration of today's scripture reading is that he does that as we behold his glory in the face of Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Simply put, seeing him changes us. Seeing him changes us from one degree of glory to another. Or as the old King James memorably put it, from glory to glory. Kids, have you ever noticed how lakes tend to be warmer than the air when the sun begins to go down? Maybe not. Maybe your parents don't let you swim after that. But if they did, you would notice that the air cools quickly, but the water stays warm and even gives off heat, such that you stay in the water and don't get out. Why is that so? Why is the water warm still? In large part, I know some of you are going to get technical on me and correct me, but I'll just give my explanation. And part of the glories of preaching is that you don't rebut. This is in large part because during the day, the water takes in the light of the sun and its heat. And at night, it radiates that stored heat into the cooler air. A Christian is somewhat like a body of water, beholding the glory of the Lord, taking it in, as it were, and inevitably reflecting it, being changed such that he, she reflects it. Though unlike a lake taking in the light of the sun, believers are fundamentally changed by the glory of God. The water doesn't change. It's merely the molecules get excited. And then they get unexcited as they cool. We are changed. Fundamentally changed. Which is amazing. You who behold the glory of the Lord aren't in something like a lake's heating cooling cycle, but rather a trajectory of increasing degrees of glory, from glory to glory to glory, sometimes big jump to glory to glory to glory to glory to glory, until we're fit for heaven. Brothers and sisters, be transformed. Be transformed and expect great things. There is so much in this world to feel discouraged about, and often rightly so. But God is at work in us, transforming us as we behold his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. As we read earlier, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Renewed, recreated. renovated. Chew on that when you're saddened by the knowledge and burdens that come with growing into adulthood, or by the pains and changes that come with growing into older adulthood. Rejoice in that when you're grieved by current events. Delight in that in times of discouraging change or even trial. God's number one purpose for His glory is to transform us into His image. And he is doing that as we behold His glory. Indeed, your beholding is one significant means He is using to transform you. I can attest to that in myself. I have been changed for the better as I have beheld Him together with His saints in the places we've lived. And I know I'm not the only one. Plenty of those saints have expressed as much. And over time, I'm sure I'll hear many of you say the same. And God isn't finished. I'm thankful for what He's accomplished in me and in you, and I'm thankful to know He'll finish what began. Thank Him with me. Thank the one who began a good work in you, who will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. And here's why you can be confident of that. We've touched upon this already. And in fact, our confession of faith somewhat stole my thunder, but in big words, so nobody noticed. I love the Westminster Confession of Faith. It takes about an hour to really digest it. Here's why we can be confident that God will bring it to completion. This transformation comes from the Spirit. That's the final part of today's verse. This transformation comes from the Spirit. Reading all of verse 18 now. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This transformation comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What does this mean, the Lord who is the Spirit? To make a long explanation bearable, there are two good interpretations, and both of them point to the Holy Spirit being the primary actor in our transformation. The Holy Spirit is changing us, as opposed to us changing ourselves, which is a good thing. It's not for nothing God tells us in Galatians 5 that we live by the Spirit and then calls us to therefore keep in step with the Spirit, as opposed to telling us, hey, I've done my part and the rest is wholly up to you. The Spirit is at work, and therein is great hope. Early this year, Alistair Groves of CCEF, the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, recorded a response to this question someone posed to him. I am stuck in my sexual sin. I always end up back at square one. How do I truly change? I'm going to retell his response in its entirety because it's so good and broadly applicable, even if long. And please be assured, I normally don't read quotations this long. But this is so good. I want you to hear it so that we get a picture of what kind of transformation we're looking at here. Alistair Groves began with this observation. The experience of being stuck in a pattern of sin is one of the most discouraging things a human being can experience. And I don't know that this is fair to say, but in my experience, I would say that people struggling with sexual sin in particular, maybe even more so than drugs or alcohol or Facebook or whatever the other addictions there might be, there's something just unbelievably discouraging about the sheer willfulness of it. The sense of, I am doing something I know to be wrong, I don't want to be doing it, and I'm in it. And if that's where you're at, if that's where you're feeling, there's a demoralizing sense of, sometimes I get a little bit up, and I abstain for a period, and then I crash back down, in a way that feels that, like there is no hope. And I appreciate even the wording of this question, the sense of being back at square one. And I think that's actually where I'd like to start by offering something a bit different. That idea of being stuck and back at square one, I think, is a very intuitive approach to what you're feeling, but it's not the right framework. There is no such thing as being back at square one. God's redemptive purposes for our lives do not operate with a, how long have you been without? He's not looking for a certain level and standard of, you have to hit this and then you're okay. And if you never do this again, that's the only real success. The Spirit of the living God is delighting in every single battle won, in every 5-second period in which a momentary fantasy comes into your head and you say, no, I don't want that, Lord, help me. That is radically different than a 5-second period in which you just sort of let run and then it sort of evaporates and goes away. There's something right about winning battles because the Spirit has laid on your heart a conviction that this is wrong and that you want to live in a different way. I remember just reading recently in a book by David Pallison on redemption from sexual sin, and it was talking about the simple fact that your heart is grieved by your sin, rather than saying, yes, giddy up to the horse and let's go, is a wonderful fruit of the Spirit. So there's no such thing as being back at square one. Every day, every battle, every fight, every victory, every little tiny fruit of the Spirit that you are tasting is not square one. That is an advance in the kingdom of sanctification, of glory to God, of your heart learning to worship and hate what is evil, learning to worship, comma, and hate what is evil and cling to what is good. And the more you see it that way, the less you're going to end up in this despairing mindset of, oh no, I did it again, all the past growth is undone. Instead, you realize God has given me grace daily. I'm actually tasting his graces. And ironically, that is one of the most inspiring, powerful, motivating factors to help you move away from sin and actually live with purity that is deeper, longer, more profound. The battle line's moving in a better place where you are now advancing toward the enemy, and your struggle is in a different place than it used to be. Alistair then began wrapping up with this observation. We'll all be tempted until the Lord comes. We will all have sins of pride, greed, selfishness, lust until the Lord comes. But we eagerly desire that those battle lines keep being pushed further and further and further away from action, further away from our willful patterns into moments of slipping, rather than moments of racing the other direction and guiltless indulgence. Those little victories are the things to zoom in on and recognize if the Lord is present. And if you are learning to grieve your sin more, then there is no square one reset. Again, it's a longer quotation than I'm comfortable making, but I want us to get a picture of what we're looking at when we're talking about transformation by the Spirit. Sometimes, by the grace of God, it's someone, say, addicted to drugs who one day decides, I am a new creation in Christ. I trust Jesus Christ, who pleads out for Christ, and the next day and henceforth is done with drugs. Sometimes that happens. But more often, we're talking about the battle lines advancing, bit by bit by bit. And that is glorious. No less glorious than the big advances. Wars are won, not only by the big battles that we all know about, but also by the little ones that made little changes that made a huge difference. And that, all students of history will tell you. In fact, get any Civil War or World War II buff talking, they'll say, oh yes, you all of you focus on this battle, but let me tell you about this battle. Yeah. The Spirit is at work. Your transformation and mine has been and will continue to be from the Spirit. Thanks be to God. Entrust yourself to Him. I'm convinced we sell the Spirit short when we focus our ruminations concerning Him on questions, such as whether or not certain manifestations of the Spirit continue into the present day, such as speaking in tongues. Such questions matter. They matter a lot. But far be it from us to lose sight of how marvelously and profusely the Spirit is at work in us who believe for our good and God's glory. I'm afraid we limit the Spirit by our discussions. In fact, I'm concerned that all Christians do that, even those who call themselves Pentecostals. Folks, why are you focusing only on this when we have this? Let us entrust ourselves to the Spirit with hope and gratitude, and encourage one another in doing so, as Hebrews 10:25 famously encourages us, exhorts us. Let's do that together, striving to keep in step with the Spirit, with confidence in His Christ-word leading, His leading to behold and become. Beloved congregation, we all, beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, are being transformed into the same image by the Spirit. May the Holy Spirit stir up in us life-shaping gratitude, increasingly life-shaping gratitude, to God for what He is leading us to behold and become. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ, and not only for Jesus Christ, but also for the Spirit through whom we see Christ, and in Christ see Your glory. May we be changed. May we be changed from this creature, these creatures that we are. Change us, we pray. And do so not only for Your glory, but also for our joy and for the benefit of the many people we interact with in our communities. Change us so as to bring broader change. We often focus on how much those around us need to change, or how much the culture needs to change, and yet we need to be changed. And You would bring about change as You change us. So change us for the sake of the world, for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.